of Romans 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. We share a very thrilling subject together that is entitled The Gospel of God. Paul calls it that himself, the very first verse. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, the obedience of the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. God will bless to us, we're sure, this morning the reading together of his precious word, the gospel of God. The first eight chapters of this wonderful epistle to the Roman believers is one of the most blessed sections of the word of God. It's also one of the hardest for a lot of people to listen to. The apostle goes in the first eight chapters to the entirety and the complete picture, the complete story of the gospel. In most of the first three chapters, he gives us the very sad indictment concerning the human race that he finishes in chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He paints the picture that we are guilty before God in two ways. We are guilty positionally, and we are guilty conditionally. Positionally, as the psalmist said, we were born in sin, literally shaped or formed in iniquity. It was under the condemnation of sin that our parents conceived us. We are positionally guilty before God. How many people like to hear that today? It is not a popular subject. At least in our country, it can get you in a very easy amount of trouble very quickly. To say that people, that the human race is a guilty race, people don't want to hear it. But we are also conditionally guilty. We are sinners not just by birth, we are sinners by willful practice. Paul paints the picture beautifully. And he talks about the human heart and the human race. He goes all the way back, as it were, to Genesis 1:26, when he talks about man being created in the image and the glory of God. Does that mean that we all look like God? Well, it can't mean that. For after all, we all look different from one another. And God himself said that he was a spirit, that no man hath seen God at any time. It has to be something deeper than that. Well, what Paul paints as far as the picture concerning our conditional guilt is this, that we, separate from the animal kingdom, have the power of free choice. We have been given a free will. We have been given the ability to act willfully, as opposed to the animals who react instinctively. And Paul gives us a very clear picture of our choices. And largely, we have blown it. Men and women, boys and girls, born under the judgment and the condemnation of sin, have been willing sinners all along. All of the things that we have done that we should not have done. All of the things that we should have done that we didn't do. Things that we have said that we should not have said. Places that we have gone to that we ought not to have gone to. And all of the thoughts in the heart of man evil continuously. Paul paints this picture so eloquently in the first three chapters of the Roman Epistle. He introduces us in chapter 4 to the wonderful, glorious subject of justification. When I was a young believer, I heard someone say at a Bible study one time that, and they used a little play on words, as it were, that justification meant just as if I'd never sinned. As far as it goes, that's probably all right. It's a lot deeper than that. Justification as God sees it is declared righteousness. He, in all of His omniscience, His all-knowingness, knowing everything both private and public of our lives, knowing it all and reconciling it, balancing it, as it were, against His infinite holiness, through the work and through the shed blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, finished once and for all at the place called Calvary. When a person comes and accepts Christ as Savior and becomes born again, washed in the blood of Christ, we are declared righteous by the Holy God. It's an absolutely precious concept for a Christian to grasp. It's something that while we might realize it in our hearts the day we're saved, it takes years to even get close to a comprehension of what it must be for the infinitely holy God of heaven to look at us who are not perfect and yet thoroughly forgiven, to declare us virtually righteous. The fourth chapter of the Roman Epistle is one that we should definitely study because it gives us very clear teaching on the justification. Chapter 5, Paul introduces us to something that we know if we are in Christ, and it is the principle of substitution. If we're honest this morning, and if we're honest especially before God, we must admit that if we believe in God, and we believe that God is a holy, just God, then somebody has to answer for our sins. It is either us, or it is the sacrifice provided by God in the person of His Son. We're very happy to tell you this morning, though I don't think I'm saying it to anybody for the first time. I might be, but I doubt it. That the Lord Jesus Christ took our place and died for us at the place which is called Calvary. He was our substitute. The songwriter could say there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in, our substitute. We think of Barabbas. There he was. He was not just an insurrectionist, not just a person who was guilty of getting a mob together and causing riot and even killing within the powers of the mob. He was a person thoroughly guilty and condemned to death. But at the Passover feast and the season of the year being, as it were, the high priest had a very special custom to release unto the people one prisoner, a notable prisoner, as a very evident outward example of forgiveness and pardon. The Lord Jesus, though, was the one, wasn't He, who the crowd and the mob as one wanted, and they released Barabbas. It would be very easy to go to Barabbas had we been living then and say, listen, tell us a little bit about substitution. But he could point to one hanging on the cross outside of the city walls and said, I should have been there. That should be me right there. That was my place. But He's my substitute. Substitution introduced to us and for us in chapter 5. Paul then goes logically into the subject of sanctification in chapter 6. We are a set-apart people. The Bible says, at least in the King James, in the Authorized, with its somewhat at times archaic language, though it's a gorgeous translation, will always be my favorite, says that we are to be a peculiar people. I know some people that take that very literally, and they have done very well at that, and they've become a very peculiar people. But what Paul is really saying here is that we are to be a set-apart people, holy, set-apart for God Himself. We have been purchased for God. We have been bought by Him. Our lives are to be living sacrifices for Him. The world should look at us and see that we're different. The world should look at us and see that we are not our own. We have been bought at a price and are glorifying God in our bodies and in our spirits, which after all belong to Him. And again, logically, he goes in chapter 7 into, from sanctification, he goes into separation. The fact that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We are here. We are rubbing shoulders day by day with those that perhaps don't know Christ. But our lives are to be different. We are to be separate from them, even though we are rubbing shoulders with them day by day. And chapter 8 is just a celebration of the election to and the protection of and the identification with the Lord Jesus Christ and His body that comes to us through the new birth which is found in Christ. But now in these first 9 verses, he sets the stage, as it were, for all that's about to follow. In verse 1, Paul talks about himself as a servant and an apostle. Servant here is a bought slave, literally a purchased slave, a bond servant, bought for a very specific sum. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, this is one purchase, perhaps the only purchase for eternity, that we will never fully comprehend its cost. We will never understand what it cost God to give us His only Son. And we will never comprehend what it cost Christ to leave behind all of the splendors of heaven, come down to an earth that was largely filled with those that hated Him without any cause. And if that wasn't enough, to ultimately be betrayed by those that loved Him at one point and those that He loved, to be delivered into the hands of sinners by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, then go to the cross and become the answer for sin. We were thinking this morning of the one who was eternally sinless. While he was on earth for 33 and a half or so years, virtually sinless, without a flaw, and yet he was made sin for us, he who knew no sin. We are purchased as bond servants. He also called himself an apostle. An apostle, according to Acts 9:13, is a sent one. And this is the apostle now describing who he was. A purchased servant, but a sent one. And he gives us here the source of the gospel. He said that he is called to be an apostle separated unto the gospel of God. The gospel of God. God who is its source, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the channel through whom the blessings of the gospel have been given to us. The gospel, as far as the definition of the word itself, literally means good news. Good news. Is it good news? How, you might ask, can a message that teaches us that we are sinners ever be considered good news? Well, I think in our heart of hearts we have to agree that we are sinners. The world in which we live is filled with those that are doing everything that they can to teach us that there is no such real thing as sin. There are no absolute values. It's all relative, we are being taught. I was in Toronto last month, and as I was going to the airport, I was reading something, and it was quite interesting. It was talking about some of the students in Ontario in schools that were being very delinquent. I'm sure that doesn't characterize any young people in Nassau, but certainly not, of course, in our town. But in Canada, evidently, they have some students that are delinquents. I never really understood that word, though I heard my teachers use it quite often. But they was talking about these people that were delinquent, and it said that whereas in the past they were punished very severely for their actions, now it was considered that they were behaviorally disadvantaged. I like that. Behaviorally disadvantaged. Why was that phrase not coined when I was in school? Behaviorally disadvantaged. Brethren and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, it's just another word for sin. You can put any euphemism on it that you want. You can put any type of long, flowering, flowing word that you want to describe it. The Bible really only needs 3 letters in the English language. It's called sin. Sin. Which is ultimately rebellion against God. And as such, sin is a very absolute violation of very absolute standards of God Himself. Separated unto the gospel of God. But the good news of the gospel is this. If you came in as a sinner, you can actually leave as a believer in Christ. Having your sins washed away in the blood of Christ. Having new life. Having new hope. A new relationship that is found in the person of Christ as your Savior and Redeemer and also the Lord of your life. The good news of the gospel. I want to tell you, if you this morning feel that perhaps it's not really good news, I must say that to the Lord Jesus Himself, even in the throes, and I say it with all reverence this morning, in the throes of the agonies of the cross, he was delighted. Delighted to be purchasing good news for us. And again, I say with all reverence that it delighted the heart of God himself, the Father. We read in Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord, it delighted the Lord to bruise his Son. I'll never fathom it, never understand it, never. But it was good news. Because of the intense love that God had for us and his equally intense desire to bring men and women back to himself, he gave us the good news of the new birth in Christ. God is its source and the Lord Jesus Christ the channel through whom the blessings come. Verse 2. Here we have the promise of the gospel, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Interesting, really. I read not long ago, and I've never done this study, so I can't give you my own personal attestment to the accuracy of it, but I read that there are 158 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Put it this way, 158 prophecies concerning the Messiah. I don't know if that number is entirely accurate. I suppose I should study it sometime and find out. But let's assume that it is, because I don't think that's the important thing after all. Let's just say there are numerous prophecies concerning the one who would be the Messiah in the Old Testament. A mathematician, a Christian mathematician, decided that he would look at only 8 of these prophecies that a person could not choose on his own strength. Only 8 of them. The very first one that he used was where Messiah was to be born. You and I could never choose where we were born. We could never choose what family we were born into. And so on and so forth. 8 of these type of prophecies. Now, scholars tell us that there were 5 Bethlehems in the world into which the Lord Jesus was born. 5 different villages with that name. But only one of them in Judea. Only one Bethlehem of Judea. And according to Micah the prophet, the Messiah was to be born in the very birthplace of David, of the house and lineage of David. Place and family. And indeed the Lord Jesus was born just exactly as it was prophesied that he would be born. This person, this mathematician, fed all of the data of 8 of these points that no person could ever do by willful choice into a computer, and here's what he determined. That the probability based on those 8 out of, say, 158 things is such that if the Lord Jesus was not the Messiah, it would be like taking the state of Texas and filling it 2 feet deep with silver dollars and marking one of them and blindfolding a person and setting them loose in the state and say, on the very first one that you choose, pick the right one. Those are the mathematical odds of the Lord Jesus Christ being the Messiah, not being the Messiah. You see, brethren and sisters, we have a God who fulfilled every single prophecy to the letter concerning himself, every one. There are numerous other prophecies that no one ever would want to fulfill. Why would a person ever want to fulfill the prophecies of the suffering that the Messiah of necessity had to fulfill? The Lord Jesus gave numerous attestations to the fact that he was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The promise of Isaiah the prophet some 800 years or so before the birth of Christ was this: all we like sheep have gone astray, turned every one to his own way, and yet the Lord hath made to meet upon him, the promised Messiah, the iniquity of us all. And that culminated at the place called Calvary. We think of the psalmist in the 40th Psalm, and he could say this. He said, he has brought me up also out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, and he established my going. We thank God for the promise of the gospel in the prophecies of the birth of the Lord Jesus and in their fulfillment. The promise of the gospel was perfectly fulfilled in Christ himself. There are Christians all over this little room this morning, and I could one by one, though we won't do it, relax. I could one by one ask you to stand to your feet and tell us, listen, all that was promised to you before you were saved concerning Christ and the forgiveness of the gospel, all that you ever heard, have you seen anything? Have you learned anything in Christ that has disappointed you? And one by one, with smiling faces and singing hearts, each Christian would say, He has been all in all to me, the fairest among 10,000 to our souls. The promise of the gospel. Verse 3, the theme of the gospel concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which is made of the seed of David according to the flesh. The promise of the gospel, His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He, our blessed Savior, always has been, and always will be, the theme of delight at the heart of God, always. He will be our eternal theme of joy and thanksgiving. He will always be the one for whom our praise ascends in the unending ages of eternity in that city four square, the theme of the gospel. He was eternally. As the Godhead recognized the need of salvation, it was always known that the Lord Jesus would be the one who would become the theme of the gospel. Always. Never a moment. While He was here, He was always the theme of the gospel. Could say without a hint of boasting or presumption, I and my Father are one. If any man hath seen me, he hath seen the Father. And yet eternally we will commingle our voices, those of us who know Christ, in that eternal chorus unto Him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins. We sang that little chorus this morning. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. It's such an inherently simple chorus, isn't it? And yet it is a very profound statement. A fact. I think since I've been with you, it's been my privilege to visit 17 countries of this world, to speak in front of people who don't really understand what I say, speak with interpretation. I call it speaking with interruption. And to stand before people of numerous colors, different appearance, and yet there is that close bond within that unites us as one. It's the mutual love of the Lord Jesus Himself. And as our words stumblingly spoken in English are put into their native tongue, you just watch the eyes smile and the faces light up as there is that mutual understanding and appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the theme of the gospel. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We're living in a day of great confusion religiously. Religion, after all, is man's futile attempt to reach God. Christianity is God's eternally blessed attempt to reach down to mankind. When the fullness of time was come, the Lord Jesus was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. And there, lying in swaddling clothes in a manger, literally in a feeding trough for cattle, lay the God of the universe. Now we thank God that He'd thought enough of us to come down, this one who eternally will be the theme of the gospel. Verse 4, we have the method of the gospel, the method of making the gospel known, declared the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Notice the little word there, power. The Son of God with power. I thrill in the Word of God to recognize the fact that the Lord Jesus had dominion over every realm of life. He had power over the spiritual realm. He forgave sin. He cast out demons. He had power over the physical realm. Never did a person come into His presence with sickness and leave still bearing the illness that they had come with. Like that, He instantly healed each one of them. Never was He in the presence of death, but that the dead were raised to life again. Never once.
did he leave the grieving presence of a body and grieving loved ones. He always left them in smiles with the dead, raised to life once again. Absolute power over the physical realm. The Gospels record for us that wonderful account of the Lord Jesus, and he was with the disciples, fast asleep in the middle of a little boat out somewhere in the Sea of Galilee, sound asleep. And all around them the storm was raging. The waves are crashing in, coming into the boat. And so fearful were the disciples that they were about to sink that they finally awoke him. And they said, Lord, save us. At least we give them credit for recognizing that they had to wake him up, because they recognized that he was the only one who could save them. Their lives were in peril. He said, Lord, save us, for we perish. And after he rebuked them for the lack of faith that they exhibited, he stood up and with one word, there was absolute calm. And the people marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him? Absolute power and dominion over the realm of nature. The power manifested in Christ. And yet I believe we have the clues here to the greatest manifestation of power that ever was in the life of the Lord Jesus, found in verse 4. According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The ultimate power of God manifested by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Picture the scene. Some of us have been to the place that is widely considered to be the tomb which the Lord Jesus was laying. And they rolled that stone over the door of the sepulcher, and with that wax and the fire, they melted the seal of the governor of Rome. And they put his seal in there, and they set an armed guard watch over the tomb. Was that enough to scare God away? Hardly. For as he had prophesied on that third day, God sent a very localized but a very actual earthquake, rolled the stone away from the sepulcher, and up from the grave he arose, as the song says, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor o'er the dark domain and lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Why do we only sing that hymn at Easter? Never been able to figure that out. We should sing it all through the year. It's one of the most precious, triumphant hymns that the world has ever known. Up from the grave he arose. The ultimate manifestation of the power of Christ was in being raised from the dead. And yet Paul could write to the church in Philippi, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Those who are in Christ, who have appropriated for themselves the work of the cross and accepted the Lord Jesus. Day by day, moment by moment through life, we have his power, that same power that raised Christ, indwelling us to make us victorious over a very sinful life. Number 5, the conditions of the gospel. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. To be very, very simple this morning, ladies and gentlemen, but there are two things that are given to us here in this fifth verse. And I must just say that unconditional and unquestioning faith and obedience is required if a person is ever to come to Christ. What is faith? It's a commodity in our world that's in very short supply. People don't necessarily want to talk or think about faith. They don't like faith. I meet people like that. I sit next to them on planes, and I talk with them quite often. And it's really interesting to me how many people say, no, I know what you're talking about, but that's not for me. I want to see something. I want proof. Oh, I love it when I hear that. It kind of gets my creative juices flowing. I was sitting on a plane not long ago with a gentleman. He was impeccably dressed, a very distinguished-looking man. He just looked like the chairman of the board of some company, and indeed he was. chairman of the board of one of the 400 largest corporations in my country. And I was sitting next to him, and he was reading a book, interesting book. It was entitled The Pentateuch. And finally, after he'd been reading a while, and the flight attendant brought something for us to drink, he laid the book down on the seat between us, and I couldn't help it any longer. And I said, "Sir, I'm curious." I said, "I saw the book that you were reading. It was called The Pentateuch." And I said, "I'm curious, is that a novel of that name, or is it indeed the first five books of the Bible?" He said, "No, it's the Pentateuch. It's the first five books of the Bible." I said, "Fantastic. Are you enjoying it?" He said, "Hard going." And I said, "Yeah, it can be." I said, "Are you Jewish, sir?" He said, "No, I'm not." And I said, "Well, that's interesting." I said, "I've read those books a number of times myself, but I'm kind of curious as to what would prompt you to read them if you're not Jewish." He said, "I have a lot of friends that are, and I'm just trying to get a handle on them and understand them a little better." I said, "Well, you sure went to the right source." I said, "So tell me what your thoughts are concerning what you've read." And we talked. I forget, we were going from Texas, I think, to Ohio on a plane, and we had a long time to talk. We talked. So finally, I said, "Well, you know, the big difference between what the Jews believe and what Christians believe is that we have faith. They have to act out the law. They have to keep every letter of the law. Whereas Christianity exhibits faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to render that law obsolete." I said, "It's still wonderful for our learning. It gives us God's measuring stick, as it were, with which to measure ourselves and our sinfulness with the absolute holiness of God. But Christianity did away with all that." He said, "I have a hard time with faith." He said, I'm responsible for a rather large company. And he said, "We have next year's projections done. We have a 5-year program done." He said, "I have people who have their degrees from Harvard Business School and the University of Michigan School of Business that help prepare it, with the accounting department and the like." And he said, "We have 25-year projections, demographic studies of what the United States will more than likely be like 25 years from now." He said, "That's my Bible. That's what I believe." And he said, "And that's what we strive for." And I said, "That's interesting." I said, "Do you realize that the plane that we're sitting on right now, a DC-9, the identical model plane, crashed last week and killed every person on board?" He said, "Whatever prompted you to say that?" And I said, "Because I think you demonstrated a little bit of faith in letting this plane take off with you on it this morning." He said, "I never thought of it that way." I said, "See, sir, I see that you have a wedding band on." I said, "Can I ask how long you've been married?" I forget what his answer was. It was quite a while, 30-some years, I think. I said, "How did you know that your wife wouldn't die 3 months after you got married? How did you know that your heart wouldn't be broken for life? How did you know that your wife was going to remain faithful to you for all these years?" We had a long talk, and he said, "You know, I see your point." I said, "Sir, every day in life, every day, we exhibit faith." I said, "I had faith when I got in the very car that brought me here in Dallas, Texas this morning, that the man driving it knew how to drive." And I said, "And I had faith that that car wouldn't be the means of me going out into eternity." I said, "But I'll tell you the most blessed part of it all. I have faith that even if this plane does go down, I'm going to be with the Lord Jesus in heaven." We had a wonderful talk. I often wondered someday if, when I was in New York City, I should look him up and try to get into that executive suite. I probably wouldn't get closer than the receptionist's desk, but it would be nice to just talk with the gentleman once again. The conditions of the gospel: unquestioning, unconditional faith or trust, and obedience in the Word of God and the requirements of God. The requirements of God are these, and we have 4 minutes left, and so I've got to say them quickly. You have to admit that you're a sinner. Understand that you are not just positionally, but conditionally a sinner before God. You must recognize that your sins must be answered for in one of two ways. You and I have to either meet God bearing our sins or having had them forgiven. Period. It's just that simple. But our eternal happiness or sadness depends on our answer this morning. If you were to die with unforgiven sins, you would bear them eternally in a place called hell, and ultimately the lake of fire in penalty for our sins. But to the person who comes in faith, in obedience, and trusts Christ as their Savior from sin, they have absolute, absolute eternal forgiveness. Those are the conditions of the gospel. But then Paul talks in the next few verses, and we'll just mention one point about them, in the results of the gospel, and I find it one of the most blessed things. And look at it, if you have your Bible still open, in the last clause of verse 8. He says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Wherever there was anybody that traveled from Rome, whenever they talked whatsoever about the saints that were in Rome, they talked about the faith that was manifested in the Roman church. Can that be said in Nassau concerning the assembly here at Shirley Heights? That everybody that knows of you knows that your love for the lost and knows that your lives back up whose you are and whom you serve, the results of the gospel. We're living in days, unfortunately, when there's been a lot that has proven itself to be artificial. But this is real stuff. The gospel is real. The Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the cross is real. And I hope it's manifested in our every single life. Lastly, in verse 9, the claims of the gospel. Our service is both spiritual, Paul says, and it's also spirit-guided. It is all under the all-seeing eye of God. The gospel of God. The most blessed message that mankind has ever heard. And if you're hearing it this morning and it's not your message, it's our heartfelt prayer that before this day is out, you will come to Christ and appropriate for yourself the gospel of God. Come in your sins and confess them and rest for eternity in faith on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so, not just for your eternal good, but above all, for the honor and glory of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who is the theme of the gospel of God. Father, we give our thanks to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, come, Lord, that day when we shall stand before you and see your glory. But now, O righteous Father, finally there in verse 25, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them. My friend, if we are ever to maintain that unity, we will have to do it through love. Love which hurts, a love which is sacrificial, a love which is freely given. And so maintaining that unity, we will show forth the glory of the Lord to this wretched world. We will stand out a mile like a bright light, and they will see us, and so they will desire Christ. And so then we will see this prayer of John 17 being continued to be answered in this very day of this very week, of this very month, of this very year. The 6th day of July, 1989 years ago, this prayer is still being fulfilled. May God continue to fulfill it for his name's sake and for his glory, till that blessed day when we shall see him and behold him in all his glory. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do bless you that we look and love and hope and trust in that great day that is yet to dawn, when we shall see him in all his glory. Right now, our Father, we see him there on Calvary's cross, and we glorify him as we look there. We see him risen from the grave, and we bless you, Father, that grave is empty.
And as our eyes are now on and into heaven, we come before thee, O Father, through our great High Priest, the one who assists us through the Spirit to pray, to live, to walk, to serve, and to bring you further glory. Father, till that day dawns, as has been prayed in this precious prayer that we have looked at tonight, we ask to continue to be kept, and kept from evilness, to be kept pure and sin-free through the power of His precious blood, that we may be kept united, longing and looking for His soon coming, that love might flow from us, the love that He has that comes from Thyself, which You have together, which we too have, because we are part of Thee. Lord, then complete this thing that has been started, our faith, our salvation, in that precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.